Well, I have to tell you, excuse me, went down the wrong pipe, I think. I think this time of the year, your allergies just go crazy. Anything like mine, they just go nuts. Anyway, hopefully that water will help me a little bit. It is wonderful to be back in this pulpit because I have to tell you, I'm a preacher. It's what I do. And I truly enjoy doing this. I don't come up to mail it in. You know, I don't just come up to say some things just so I can, you know, get paid or whatever. I truly enjoy opening up God's Word and preaching the glories of Jesus Christ to you. And for the past 3 weeks, as much as I've enjoyed my sabbatical, and I want to thank you for giving that to me, I was able to study so much. I was able to really get into the Word in some areas that I haven't been able to, and I've been able to read. I've read more Doctrine of the Church than I probably have ever read in my life. And it's been wonderful, and hopefully God will use it in your lives and in the life of our church. But I do have to say, as much as I've enjoyed it, I'm sitting there and I'm listening to Justin Hutz preach, and I love Justin. I love his messages. I loved his whole series. But I felt kind of like I was overripe on the vine, you know, getting kind of squishy, you know, and about to go bad, you know. And so I'm glad that God has picked me and is now pressing me again. And hopefully I will squeeze out nothing but God's Word and God's truth. I do want to thank you for the wonderful privilege that you've given me for 17 years to open up God's Word to you. And if you have not been watching your calendar, yesterday was my 17th year, or my 17-year anniversary. 17 years. It's been wonderful. I didn't know I could love a group of people as much as I've grown to love you. And hopefully God will give me many, many, many more years with you. Well, I would invite all of you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. If you're not in the book of Romans, I would encourage you to get there. Hopefully you would know that that's where we are. We weren't in Philippi or in Philemon for that long. We are in Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read a few verses, even though we'll only be looking at one this morning. But I want to get a little context, and we're going to begin in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another, showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And then for our text this morning, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. May God add blessing to the reading of His word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open up Your word, we do acknowledge, God, that this is Your truth. This word has been breathed out by Your Spirit. And because it is breathed out by Your Spirit, it is without error. It is perfect. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Father, this morning that Your word would cut us. That it would expose the hidden thoughts and intents of our hearts. That it would expose and convict us of sin and unrighteousness. But that it would remind us that we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, there is no condemnation for us. We ask, Lord, that Your Son would be magnified in the preaching this morning. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So we are picking up exactly where we left off before I went to sabbatical and before Holy Week and Easter. And so it's been 5 weeks since we have been in the book of Romans. So I would encourage you to go back and to reacquaint yourself with the book of Romans as we continue forward. But our text this morning is in verse 14. Where Paul is continuing a line of teaching that he started all the way back in chapter 12 when he told us that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And part of offering ourselves as living sacrifices is that we will refuse to be conformed to this world, and instead we will be transformed by the renewal of our mind so that we might know and approve that good will of God. And from that point on, Paul has told us what that will look like. That we will have a changed mind, a changed thinking about all the things that he lists. And this morning, he wants to change our thinking about the issue of persecution. Persecution. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's a very simple verse. Very straightforward. There's not much complexity in the grammar. The words aren't difficult. As a matter of fact, you don't really need, if you look at this in the Greek text, it literally says exactly the same thing. I've not found a biblical theologian that has given me any more insight on it than what Paul gives me right there in the verse. You don't really need a seminary education to figure out what he's saying here. It's very straightforward. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. But as simple as that verse is, that packs a powerful punch. It's a simple verse. I mean, there's nothing here that makes you scratch your head, and yet this is a hard, hard verse. This is a difficult verse. You know, people come to me occasionally with a verse that they don't understand. They're like, Pastor Kenny, you have this verse, man. I just don't get it. You know, and it's just driving me nuts. I've been thinking about it. I've been praying over it. And I just don't understand this verse. And it's really bugging me. And I always tell them, you know, verses that I don't understand don't bug me. They just don't bother me. I mean, I look at it. I try to figure it out. I go to the commentaries. I ask questions. I do everything I need to do. If I need to translate it, I'll do that. But those verses really don't bother me. If I can't figure them out, I put them in the file. Can't figure it out, God will tell me later. But the verses that really bug me, the verses that keep me up at night, the verses that make me wonder what in the world, are the verses that I do understand in no uncertain terms. Those are the ones that bother me. This verse really, really bothers me. It's a hard verse. Again, not a hard verse to understand, but a hard verse to apply. And the reason why is because it calls us to do something, listen, that we are unable and unwilling to do. In fact, the only way that we could ever truly do this is if something utterly supernatural happened in our hearts. John Murray, in his commentary on the book of Romans, said this of this verse, and I quote, he says, this is one of the most severe, difficult duties asked of the Christian. No practical exhortation places greater demands upon our spirits than to bless them that persecute us. End quote. And all God's people said, what we've been seeing all the way through the book of Romans is just a great exposition, systematic treatment of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We've spent 3 years in this book. 3 years. On the very first Sunday of January 2017, waiting for the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we said we are going to start on Romans. And we did. And we dealt with Romans piece by piece, verse by verse, line by line. And we learned about the wonderful mercies of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul started off, remember, in chapters 1 through 3, explaining to us and laying out the case that we are sinners. We are unrighteous people. We deserve nothing but God's wrath. Why? Because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And because of that, even though we knew God, even though everything that we could know about Him was in His stars and in His creation, we still rejected Him. He gave us everything we needed for life and godliness. He gave us a beautiful planet. He gave us food. He gave us harvest in the fall. He gave us everything. And instead of worshiping the Creator who's blessed all forever, amen, we instead worshiped and served the creature. We worshiped and served ourselves. And so we're condemned. And Paul goes on and he says, you know, we're condemned because of that. And for some of us, we said, you know what? I think I'm going to make myself right with whatever God there might be by being a good moral person. And Paul says, that's not going to work either. Because you judge other people and yet you do exactly what you judge them for. You're self-righteous. So I'm condemned for that. And Paul went on to say, and just before you think that the Jews, because they had the law of God, that somehow they're better off, they're not any better off. Whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you're all under sin.
We've all fallen short of the righteous standard of an almighty God, and there is nothing we can do to fix that. I think I spent 2 Sundays just talking about how hopeless your condition is. It's hopeless. I mean, in fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, remember this? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, you know, he says, for by the works of the law, this is Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I mean, think about that. I don't care what you do that is good. I don't care how much law keeping you go through, Paul says. You will never be justified before God. And if you are under the false impression that you can stand before God in the end, and when you're standing before judgment, and you can look at Him, and you can say, I did my best. I'm sorry, pal, but your best is not good enough. If you think you can stand there and say, God, I did everything I could. I was a good dad. I was a good mom. You know, I was a good employee. I helped that old lady across the street. I yada, 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 whatever. It's not good enough. God demands perfection. No one will be justified in His sight. That's exactly what He says. And so chapter 3, verse 20 ends with this, just this sting of hopelessness. But the very next verse has that wonderful, wonderful, but now. But now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But this is a righteousness of God, from God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. Listen, justified by what? By law keeping? No, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What will I say as I'm standing before God at the judgment day? What will I say? When God says, why should I let you into my kingdom of righteousness? Why should I let you eat at the tree of life? Why should I let you drink from the fountain of the water of life? Why should I let you come into my holy city, into my holy and righteous presence? Why? It's because, God, I've got the blood of a righteous man all over me. I did nothing. You shouldn't let me in. You shouldn't let me in. But in Christ, He has paid for my sins. He has paid the penalty. He was the propitiation for my sins. In other words, the sacrifice that turns away your wrath. You clothed me with His righteousness. And then Paul just unpacks that. He unpacks it over and over again, all the way through Romans 4. He talks about how this was also the truth in the Old Testament, that through Abraham and David, both Abraham and David were justified not by their works, but by their faith. By their faith. In chapter 5, he talks about the fact that through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. He says, verse 1, chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Peace with God. For while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. And no matter how how sinful we were, Paul says, Romans 5. No matter how sinful we were, God's grace is greater. What shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Meganoita, right? No way. How can you who have died to sin, Paul says, Romans 6, how can you who died to sin still live in it? And so he talks about how the fact that we were slaves to righteousness, but now we are set free. We are now slaves. We were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. Chapter 7, he talks about the fact that, you know, even though we are slaves to righteousness, we still struggle with sin. And it's a constant daily grind for us. But every time we fight against sin, and every time we lose, we know without any doubt at all that we are in Christ. Which is why he says in chapter 8, right out of the box, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 9, he talks about the sovereign election of God and how he has elected Israel. He talks about the unbelief of Israel in chapter 10, which is why they've never trusted Christ. In chapter 11, he talks about the fact that Israel, though they have been broken off, they will be grafted back in again. There is a future for Israel. God does keep his promises. And then in chapter 12, he says, I appeal therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, what does the book of Romans tell us? It tells us all about how we sinners became justified in the sight of God. That's what it's all about. And so from chapter 12 all the way through the end of the book, we're learning about how a justified person lives their lives. How a justified person lives their lives. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at how that, all of that we just went through, that 30,000 feet over Romans, how that relates to verse 14. Verse 14. I want to look at this verse from three angles. First, we have to face up to the fact of persecution. Second, we must recognize what we are not to ask God for when we're persecuted. And then thirdly, what we are to ask God for when we're persecuted. Very simple outline. First thing that we need to understand is we must face up to the fact of persecution. I want you to notice what it says in verse 14. Verse 14 speaks of blessing those who persecute you as if it was a fact of life to the Romans. And it is. And it was. He doesn't say, you know, if you're persecuted, then bless them that persecute you. That's not what he says. He says, bless those who persecute you. It's a fact. It's a fact of life. He states it as a normal fact of life, just like he does everything else in the chapter. Now, when we read verse 14, we have to acknowledge that when we read those words, it's a little alien to us. And the reason why it's alien to us is because we live in the United States, and in the United States, there is very little overt religious persecution, let alone Christian persecution. But also, it's alien to us because we believe, and this has been kind of baked into our faith from the very beginning, ever since we've become Christians, we believe that the goal of Christianity is to never be persecuted. We believe that the goal of Christianity is that we have nice, comfortable, safe lives in a world where everything works out exactly the way it's supposed to be. Our marriages will be without pain and disappointment. The kids are going to turn out the way they're supposed to turn out. My faith will never be attacked in the public sphere. And we even sell Christianity that way, don't we? We sell it like that. We say, hey, come to Jesus and he's going to deliver you from all your addictions. You know, come to Jesus and he's going to fix your marriage. Come to Jesus and he's going to fix all the kids. Before you know it, he'll have them all in the honor roll and they'll all go to the foreign field as missionaries and all kinds of stuff. Come to Jesus, he's going to get your finances back on track. You know, you're in the tank financially, come to Jesus, he's going to fix it all. And we sell it like that so that when something bad does happen in our lives, we can't figure out what's gone wrong and we got to fix it now. Apparently I don't have enough faith, or apparently I'm not going to church enough, apparently I'm not giving enough, apparently I'm not something. Because we've bought into this idea that faithful Christians don't get persecuted. Where did that come from? It did not come from the Bible. It did not come from the Bible. And so we need to either let the Bible speak to us and to tell us what to expect from the Christian life and what to expect from the nature of discipleship, or we can go on inventing our own expectations. And if we continue embracing these false expectations, then when we encounter persecution, we will think that we need to do whatever it takes to stop the persecution. Because it's not supposed to happen like this. Instead, we need the Bible's expectations. And when persecution comes, and it will, we will be faithful through. So I want to begin with the words of Jesus. Very first place I want to start, John 15:18. If you've got a Pew Bible or my Bible, you can look it up in page 902. But it's in John 15:18. And Jesus starts off, and he says something that we all absolutely need to understand. I think this is a verse that every new Christian needs to understand, needs to embrace, and memorize. But Jesus said, he says, if the world hates you, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world, what?
Hates you.
Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will. Indicative mood. Not they might or they could. They will. You know, some of you hear that and say, wow, so you're saying persecution's coming. Yeah, oh, absolutely. If we live a godly life in Christ, it's coming. See, that's a bit dramatic, isn't it? It's a bit dramatic. Well, is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus not say that? Is Jesus clear? Or maybe it's because Jesus just didn't see this really cool thing we've got going called the United States of America, where we've somehow been able to put the kingdom of God in a bottle. Maybe he just didn't anticipate this really cool thing we have here. Jesus is saying that you will not be able to truly live for him without facing persecution. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, everyone, without exclusion, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, another indicative mood, will be persecuted. Why does living a godly life in Christ lead to persecution? Why? It's because godliness contrasts and exposes ungodliness. Let me show you a passage that brings this out a little bit more clearly. It's actually in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1016. 1016. Peter says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And now Gentiles there, he's not talking about Gentiles in the church. He's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about pagans. In fact, some of your versions actually use the word pagan there, translated as pagan, and that's actually a good translation. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the pagans want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Peter is saying that was your life. Those were the things you did before God caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was your life. And then God changed you. And then he says in verse 4, "With respect to this, they," the pagans, "are surprised." They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they, what do they do? What do they do?
Malign.
They malign you. They persecute you. Why? Because their consciences are convicted by this person who has committed him or herself to a godly life in Christ Jesus. It's the godly life in Christ. Listen, it's the godly life in Christ that provokes persecution and scorn. And persecution is one of the ways in which we gauge just how godly our lives are. Now that's an interesting concept. And I didn't know Paul, but that's exactly what Paul says to Timothy. He says to Timothy, the way that you know that you're living a life, a godly life in Christ, is not because everything is going so well for you. You will know that you're living a godly life in Christ Jesus when the world hates you and speaks all manner of evil against you wickedly because of me. Peter goes on in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We're always surprised by trials and persecution, aren't we? Every time it happens, we're like, "Where in the world did that come from?" Let me tell you something. It doesn't surprise Christians in Sudan who have been massacred by the thousands by the regime of Omar al-Bashir. It doesn't surprise them. It doesn't surprise Christians living in India or Pakistan. It doesn't surprise them at all. It is a constant reality in their lives. And just to break a little truth to you, for the vast majority of Christians in the world, that's their lives. Persecution is not abnormal. This is abnormal. This is strange. This is out of the ordinary. You see, the problem that we live with is the illusion that Christianity is the establishment. Right? That Christianity is kind of the norm. Right? You know, Christianity all through the centuries has always been countercultural. It's always gone against the culture. But we believe that it should be normal. When the Roman Emperor Constantine established Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, he baptized the legal, the judicial, and the political system of Rome. And at that time, many Christians rejoiced over that. All right, no more persecution. Finally, we're in charge. This is our house now. But history shows that that was the end of authentic Christianity. It was the end. You know, I've been here for 17 years, as I already told you. And I've preached about this all the time, and yet I still find people in our church that are absolutely convinced that if we could just elect the right people into our government, that if we can just pass the right laws, if we can just get the right kind of government in place, then Christianity will be the establishment again. We'll be the mainstream again. We will have power again. Which I fear is really what we're hoping for. That we won't be persecuted anymore. We won't be maligned anymore. That we'll have a nice little kingdom of God on earth, right here in the good old United States of America. We're all going to get hats that say, MACA. Make America Christian again. You think that's a good thing? Is that something you want? Historically, it's never been good. Historically speaking, the closer to worldly power that the church gets, the more ungodly and corrupt it becomes. That's a fact of history. And the further removed the church is from worldly power, the more pure and godly it is. That is also a fact of history. Not only is the church more godly and more pure when it's furthest removed from worldly power, but it's also more persecuted. I think you can see a connection of why there's so little persecution here. We need to forget about trying to get things back to the way they were. Tired of hearing the good old days, Christianity. Back in the good old days. Back when we had prayer in schools, for crying out loud. We could pray. We could do all this stuff and on and on and on. There is no back, okay? There is no back. There's no good old days, okay? Never was. Hate to break it to you. Wasn't all that great. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great pastor in Philadelphia, he speculated what would happen if Satan took over his city of Philadelphia. And for our sake, we could say Lafayette, West Lafayette. He speculated that if Satan had taken over his city, that all of the bars would be closed. Alcohol would be made illegal. Pornography would be completely banished. Pristine, clean streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other and said good morning. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be filled to overflowing every Sunday morning, where Christ is not preached. Just because we have a moral nation doesn't mean we're living godly life in Christ. Go to the Middle East. You see a lot of places where they're religiously controlled. They say yes, ma'am. They say no, ma'am. And they're polite. They pray in church. Heck, I flew on Jordanian Airlines and they start the flight off with prayer. I'm like, whoa, wow, check this out. This doesn't happen on United. That was a Muslim prayer, but, you think that's great? No, there is no back. There is no get back. There is no try to get things that we think need to happen. There is only living godly life in Christ now. Be that person now. And I guarantee you, persecution will come to you. We have to understand that. Because if we don't, we will begin to think that the key to our effectiveness as Christians is found in our being liked by the world. Being approved by the world. Being accepted by the world. And when the media says good things about us, and politicians talk about, oh wow, they really live up to their message. When our neighbors and unbelievers say, now that's the kind of Christianity I can get behind, we might very well think that we have become the church God wants us to be, when in fact the Bible speaks to a very, very different reality. Jesus said, woe to you when people speak highly of you. Woe to the church who gains the whole world and loses its soul. Forget about political power. Look, we are going to increasingly be pushed to the margins of society. Okay, it's already happening. It will continue that drift. It will just continue. It's just going to happen. But I want you to know that that is where we're strong. That is where the gospel shines the brightest. Not because we have some superficial Christian morality that we've been able to kind of taste on the country. We must face up to the fact that when we live lives of godliness, when we truly make Jesus the center of our life, not political power, but Jesus the center of our life, then and only then will we suffer persecution. And we will be faithful through it. Number two. Okay, so persecution happens, and Paul's saying, look, we got to do something here. We got to say something. So what do we do? Okay, number two, we are not to ask for the destruction of those who persecute us. We are not to ask for the destruction of those who persecute us. Look at verse 14 again. He says, bless those who persecute you. Now that's the positive. Okay? Bless and here it is, do not curse them. So we have a positive command and a negative command. I want to look at the negative command first. Do not curse them. Do not curse them. What does that mean exactly? Well, it means we are not to ask for their destruction. And that's a really hard thing, because here's the thing. By nature, we are retaliatory. If someone punches us, what do? We punch back. And we're not unique. You remember in Luke 9 when the disciples had taken that little short-term missions trip, you know? And they went out, they preached the gospel, and it didn't end very well, right? Nobody listened to them or whatever, you know? And they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, man, these people just aren't responding to our message. You know, they're just not responding to our message. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just wipe them out? How's that for a missions philosophy, huh? Huh, Karen? How about that for a missions philosophy, right? Hey, let's take a short-term missions trip. We're going to go down to Haiti or go down to Costa Rica or go to Africa or maybe go to Jordan again, you know? And we're going to go and we're going to preach the gospel. And if they reject it, we're just going to, like, burn them out, man. Destroy their villages. Leave them just decimated, right? Okay. But in all seriousness, you actually feel that way. I feel that way. I mean, we see ourselves in that. I mean, we just think about the things you thought, said this week, last week. God, there are so many people in our country that are opposed to you. They're opposed to your word. They're opposed to life. I mean, the federal government over and over again sanctions laws that fly in the face of your truth about marriage and gender and family. They attack the unborn in the womb. They attack your gospel. They attack your church and the media. They're attacking our freedoms and our convictions. They're persecuting us. I mean, God, come on. Call down fire from heaven. Destroy them. Make them pay. Sounds like us this week, right? You know, I saw a woman, not in our church, thank goodness, but she was a believer. And she was talking very loudly about the whole deal with these abortion laws that have been passed throughout the South. The heartbeat abortion laws. And she was responding primarily to those who were opposing them and the anger and the frustration and all of this stuff. And she just sat there and she just shook her head and she said, they're going to get theirs. Now, I am for the overturning of Roe v. Wade right now. Not in the future, now. Overturned, done, it's over. I respect the life of the unborn. I want to see the life of the unborn protected. Whatever it takes to protect them, we do that. However, to respond like that to someone who disagrees with me, that's not the way a justified person talks. That's not the way someone who's been basking in the mercies of God in Romans talks. I mean, the problem we run into is we not only want to retaliate, we want to see somebody burn. In our sinful nature, we want to curse them. Now, curse, the curse is a strong word in Scripture. Curse, literally, is to pronounce eternal damnation on someone. It's the idea, when you look at someone who has persecuted, hurt you, done something that is ungodly or unrighteous, and you look at them and you say, may God damn you for what you've done. And may he damn you forever. That's a curse. It's in effect calling down the wrath of God on those who persecute you. And that is our natural response, isn't it? It comes easy. It's instinctive to want to see a person suffer for what they've done to us. But God calls us to something much, much better. Thirdly, this is what he calls us for, too. We are not to ask God to destroy those who persecute us. Rather, thirdly, we are to ask God to be merciful to those who persecute us. Look at verse 14 again. Having looked at the negative, what are we not to ask God to do? Namely, not to destroy them. Instead, verse 14, we are to bless those who persecute us. Now, let me just tell you, before we get any further, Paul is not calling us here just to say some nice things to people who are mean to us. This is an elementary school, okay? He's calling us to do something that's incredibly radical. What is a blessing? When Paul says bless them, what does that mean? You know, at home, before dinner, we ask the blessing, right? Or when someone sneezes, you might say, bless you. Or down in the South, where I'm from, somebody might say, bless your heart. They're not being nice to you when they say that. Okay, that means, you stupid Yankee. But the word bless, in both the Old and New Testament, it is the exact opposite of curse. Exact opposite. To curse someone is to call down God's wrath on them. To bless someone is to call down God's favor upon them. What this verse is saying is that when you are persecuted by your enemies, you are to call down the favor of God on them. We are to say, God, please show kindness to them. God, give grace to them. God, please, whatever you do, do not count this against them. Kind of sounds like Stephen in Acts 7, doesn't it? When they stoned him, he said, God, do not hold this sin against them. Sounds like Jesus when they crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To bless your persecutor is to ask God to save them. See all those angry protesters in Georgia? Their signs, screaming and hollering. Because they want to be able to kill an unborn child anytime they want to. Have you ever looked at them and said, you know, I really hope that I see them in glory with me. I hope they get to see the face of God shining like the sun. Dude, that is just weird. You're weird. That's exactly what he's asking for. To bless your persecutors, to ask God to save them, to ask God to extend saving grace to them. Because that's ultimately what blessing is. When you come to terms with that, you know, you quickly realize that unless you have a power from outside of you, this is impossible. That is not going to happen unless something inside of here changes. No natural person can do this and really do it from the heart. I mean, after all, we can all say it, but in our heart of hearts really feel that and really desire that, that's something supernatural. That's supernatural. The only way that can happen is if the book of Romans is a description of what God in Christ has done for you. The only way. The only way. Now, what that means is you have to sacrifice yourself, right? Sacrifice. Isn't that what Romans 12:1 tells us to do? Offer up your body as a living sacrifice. This means you'll have to refuse to conform to the way the world thinks. The world curses people. You can't do that. Instead, you'll have to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that you look at a verse like this and you say, that's the will of God and I like it. And I love it and I want to do it. So how do I go about renewing my mind? I want to give us three application points and end with a story and we're done. First of all, to renew my mind is one, I need to remind myself of God's reaction to me. How has God responded to me? I was his enemy. I was alienated from him. My mind was hostile to him. I suppressed his truth and unrighteousness. I rebelled against him. And how did he respond to me? How did God respond to my persecution of him? Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How did God respond to me? He killed his son for me. Is that emphatic enough for you?
Romans 5:8, but not that.
He killed his son for me. In Galatians chapter 3, one of my favorite verses, Galatians chapter 3, I mean, just an amazing, paralyzing verse. Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Why do I not curse my enemies? Because Christ took the curse. He became a curse in my place. So that I could bless. Number two,
Not only do I remind myself of God's reaction to me, but I ask myself, why are they persecuting me? I mean, why is it that we live in a time, in a culture where you know, if you talk about Hinduism, you're like, hey, I'm into Hinduism. Everybody's like, yeah, great, I want to hear about it. You got a book for me? I'd love to read about it. I'd love to know more. I'd like to have you over for dinner, you know. Why is it that we live in a world where every religion seems to be okay except one? Why? Why? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells us. In 2 Corinthians 4:3 it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, notice, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, they are blind. They are blind. If you have a blind man walks into your house and knocks over your favorite vase and knocks over Aunt Billy's, you know, china and crashes it all over the floor, you don't get mad at him. He's blind. He can't help it. You don't hate him. You help him. That's why they persecute us. In a sense, they really can't help it. They're blind. They don't need our hatred. They don't need our cursing. They need our compassion. And thirdly, it calls for compassion, kindness, mercy. You know, we have a saying in our church, a passion for God and what? Compassion for people. And a lot of times we look at compassion for people and we're like, oh, that means that they take care of their widows. That's good. And we do. But it means far more than that. It means showing compassion for a blind man. As stumbling around in the darkness, hating us, all the while persecuting us, and we show compassion, love, and mercy to them. I'm not sure how many of you have read the book Unbroken, but there's also a movie by the same title. If you've never seen it or never read it, I highly recommend it. But it tells the story of Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympic runner before World War II. When the war broke out, he joined the Army Air Corps, and he served as a bombardier on a B-24 in the Pacific. After his plane went down, he and his pilot survived for over 40 days floating around in the ocean and were eventually picked up by the Japanese. He was taken to a Japanese POW camp where he would remain for the rest of the war. It was not a cakewalk for Allied POWs. They say that if you were in a POW camp in Europe, your life was infinitely easier than if you were in the Pacific. 37% of Allied POWs never survived. And those who did were scarred physically and emotionally for the rest of their lives. When Louis Zamperini was taken to the POW camp, there was a guard there by the name of the Bird. They just called him the Bird. And he singled Louis out. He knew that he was an Olympic runner, and so for some reason, he really wanted to single him out, and he wanted to give him special punishment. And he would search him out. He would hide from the Bird. He would try desperately to stay away from him, but he would always find him. And when he found him, he would take off his belt. He had this great big brass buckle on it. And he would take that belt, and he would start smacking him across the head with that buckle. And he said it felt like being shot. And he would just beat him and beat him and beat him. And then he would stop, and he would start speaking kindly to him, telling him that he was sorry and wouldn't do it again. And he would start to lower his guard, and then the guard would go after him again and brutalize him, just for fun. In fact, he was so brutal, the punishment was so brutal, that
Zamperini would never run again.
Eventually, the Allies liberated the camp, and he was sent home. But he was an emotional wreck. He became an alcoholic as he tried to deal with the demons of his time in the POW camp. And one day, he was reading a newspaper article about a former POW that actually saw one of his captors in a store. He was hiding out, trying to act like he was fitting in. He called the police. This guard, this war criminal, was captured, and he was punished accordingly. And he started to think, and he began to imagine what it would be like to find the bird. And he began to fantasize about what would he do if he found him. And he began to fantasize, and there was welling up in him a rage as he imagined holding the bird down, beating him until he was a bloody pulp. He fantasized about killing the bird slowly and enjoying every moment of him as the bird felt every bit of pain and suffering that he had experienced. And then one day, he wrote a letter to the bird. This is what the letter said. To Matsuhiro Watanabe, as a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God, through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. Love has replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals of the prison they attended. I asked then about you, and they told me that you probably had committed harikiri, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you. And now I would hope that you would also become a Christian. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Let's pray. Father, as we close our time in your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would make us realize just how blessed we are in Christ, that we would live every day in the wonderful truth that your Son has become the curse for us, that we no longer bear our sin. And now we are free to love the unlovable just as you loved us. We ask, Father, that we would be a people who are so radical in our faith in Christ that we would literally bless those who persecute us. And that we would refuse to curse even the most vile. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you how Jesus Christ shows us how to love our enemies. And our prayer and our hope is that our enemies, no matter how brutal they might become, that they will be with you in Christ, worshiping Him forever and ever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all rise for the reading of the benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed. And by the way, we are running late. I do not want to cut off any of our fellowship groups. I know it's kind of difficult. So please grab some coffee, a donut or whatever, and go ahead and head on back to your fellowship groups.